open. Mm-hmm. You remember in the last verses of chapter 12, what happens to mighty men who set themselves up to interfere with the church. In chapter 12, immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. That's about as gruesome a fate as we can possibly imagine. But, notice verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's been a pattern since the early days of the church that the more enemy men and enemy nations try to strangle the church and stop the gospel, the stronger the church is and the more the gospel spreads. See, that's why evangelization of a big nation like China is going on so successfully even now, because there's been so much opposition and so much oppression. And the same thing is true in Russia. But Russia's got an awful lot of missionaries and a lot of cults and a lot of error and a lot of real weird Christian groups. A lot of crazy things are going on. But the true gospel will grow. Mm-hmm. And the more the devil and his emissaries try to stamp it out, the more it'll grow. You see, this is why the church in America is so weak. We've had no opposition. We may be getting ready to. And I really believe that God is rousing up the true church. I believe there is a remnant of people who are beginning to see that Christ is the only way, and that we have got to come to our knees. We've got to mend our ways. We've got to put Him first. We have got to prepare ourselves for what is ahead before He comes. I remember hearing Ern Baxter say that you needn't pray for revival until after persecution. When persecution has come, revival will follow. And you see, we need to beef up so that we won't just fail and faint if things do get tough. Now in chapter 13, I love verse 24, though. That just blesses me. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. After Peter and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, they had done what they went to do. They took with them John, who was also called Mark. And you want to remember that guy because he gets to be a thorn in Paul's flesh along. Now, at the opening of chapter 13 and 14, we find the first missionary journey. Now, this is exciting. This is the first missionary journey. This is the beginning of the taking of the gospel all over the world. And we have to, you know, it's not amusing, but it makes it very different when we think about their transportation. When they started out to take the gospel to the whole world, they were on foot. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine? That was the way they took the gospel. They walked and took the gospel. Now, Paul got in a ship later and sailed to Europe, but this was all over Asia Minor on foot. Think about that. It was the beginning of what Jesus said in the last chapter of Matthew when He said, go into all the world. Yeah. Start here in Jerusalem, then go up in the hills of Judea, go up north to Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And He said, and lo, I am with you always. Mm-hmm. And it began right here in the 13th chapter of Acts. And it was about 45 A.D. probably at this time. And it's still going on. People, missionaries are still covering the earth with the word of God. And there's nothing as rewarding as to have a part in missions programs. No matter where the gospel goes, somebody's got to pay, somebody's got to stay. Somebody's got to give, somebody's got to go. And it's just as blessed, the Bible says, as to stay those that stay with the stuff as is those that go. But it takes everybody pulling together. But that's the one thing that Jesus commanded the disciples to do, to go to the uttermost parts, so they were doing that. And ever since then, I suppose there's been constant missionary efforts of some kind, and it has accelerated as transportation has been improved. Can you imagine going halfway around the world in a matter of just a day or so. And so communication is so sophisticated. And see, at my age and with my brain, all I can say is I hear there are computers. Just cut it off right there. I don't want to know anymore. I'm not capable of taking that in. But they can send a letter to Siberia in 10 minutes. Is that amazing? Just fax it. Costs about as much as a phone call. But can you imagine what God has allowed men to do and accomplish? You know why? Because He created man in His own created genius and His own ability. Man is the only one of God's creatures that's ever improved his transportation, has ever improved his housing. You just think about that. Birds still build nests out of twigs. Beavers still build dams on rivers. Just no improvement. But man's genius keeps him going on and on and on until it's hard to imagine how wonderful it all is. Now, it's always interesting getting into the verses, how the Bible mentions names. Isn't that cute how they mention names? And they won't mention them maybe more than once, but the Holy Ghost wanted them mentioned. So we have Barnabas, and we've met Barnabas. And we have Saul. He continues to be called Saul until the ninth verse of this chapter. And there are three others who are among the prophets and the teachers there. Now, these names, the first one is Simeon. There are four people in the Bible by this name in the New Testament. But this one was a leader in the church at Antioch, and his Gentile name was Niger, N-I-G-E-R. There was a brother named Lucius. He was a leader. He was a native of Cyrene, and Cyrene was a Greek city on the northern coast of Africa where there were a lot of Jews living. Cyrene was represented on the day of Pentecost. There were Jews there from Cyrene. This was Simon. Remember Simon who helped Jesus carry his cross? He was from Cyrene. That's bringing a little familiarity. Then there was another one named Manian, who was a leader, and he was brought up in the royal court. Now think about it, with Herod Antipas, and this was the guy that had executed John the Baptist. And he was held in high esteem at the court of Herod. We don't know a thing about him. He's only mentioned here. I looked at my concordance. He's never mentioned another time, but just here. We don't know anything about him, but he was converted somewhere and probably had exceptional insights. Probably knew an awful lot. Now, why do you go through those names? You know, the most fascinating thing about this Bible to me is the way God sovereignly taps somebody. Mm-hmm. He picks who he wants to, when he wants to, from whom he wants to do what he wants done. And have you ever noticed when he wants something done, the guy he picks to do it does it? Have you ever noticed that? It's amazing. It makes you appreciate his sovereignty. He just gets one here, one there. It's just his ways of past finding out. These men were prophets and teachers. They were two of the five ministry gifts that are named in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. You know, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as ministry gifts. And you know what those are for? You know what the purpose of the fivefold ministry is? Really fascinating. It's till we all grow up. These ministry gifts are given to mature the church, till we all grow up into the likeness of the Son of God. See how miserably we failed in all of our nitpicking and all of our hair splitting and all of our doctrinal debates, that we don't mature. And that's the purpose of these gifts. Well, we may mature in the persecution. But anyway, the prophet in these days wandered around from place to place listening for the ear for the word of the Lord into his ear. And when he heard the word of the Lord, then he shared the word of the Lord to other people. He would proclaim the word of the Lord. He was God's mouthpiece. And the teacher was local. He stayed in the local church and taught new converts the truth of the faith. But there was always a mixture of the ministerial gifts. So the Holy Spirit, you see, is sovereign. That's what I was saying a while ago. If he picks a person to do something, he picks the right person. Mm-hmm. There are very few instances in the Bible, I couldn't think of one right off the top of my head, you may think of some, where a person who's named in connection with an accomplishment where he fails to accomplish it. And just think about it. When God chose Abraham, he did what God said. Mm-hmm. When God chose Isaac, he did what God said. When he chose Jacob, after he worked Jacob over, he did what he said. Mm-hmm. And on down through the line, God is a divine authority. Isn't he?
Amen.
You probably remember when he spoke to you. And if you heard him loudly and clearly, it's not likely that you're going to ever forget it.
Mm-hmm.
That you're going to belong to him and serve him, and you wouldn't want life any other way. But when the Holy Spirit is in charge of a mission campaign, it's always successful. You know, I've heard people talk about missionaries who thought they were sent, so they went. But if the Holy Spirit didn't send them, they just will not go. It won't work. And we know some who have gone thinking they were sent. But if the Holy Spirit sovereignly organizes, sets up, selects a cast of missionaries for a trip, it will be successful. And Antioch here, Antioch in Syria, there were two Antiochs in the book of Acts. Antioch became a headquarters for the church. It was there they were first called Christians, you remember? So they go to Seleucia, they go to Cyprus, and to a place called Salamis, and they begin to go to the Jews in the synagogue. The Jews were to hear the gospel first. Jesus said that. Start here. And then go out from here. And then when he said, to the uttermost part of the world, that had Gentile overtones, see?
Mm-hmm.
Making disciples of all nations, teaching them, all nations. But start, the Jews had the right to hear the gospel first. And this John Mark that went with them was, it was in his mother's house where the prayer meeting was held. Well, I got so excited last time we were together about the angel, you know, breaking open the door and taking Peter by the hand and leading him by the hand, the big dummy, you know. And the angel had to tell him, put your shoes on. It was so neat. And they got to this door, and the door just first automatic door, you know. But this prayer meeting, they were having prayer. I mean, they were getting with it and praying. And when Peter knocked on the door, they couldn't believe he was there. But it was at John Mark's mother's house. I just stopped to mention that. Now, in verse 6, they found their first opposition. In long, see, for his opposition. Opposition is healthy. How many of you know that competition will... You know, it's just like a ball game. If you don't have any skill to compete with, you're going to do a sloppy job. You can beat them anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But when anything that's worthwhile for God will always run into opposition. See, even in the mission field in Russia today, that's why there's cults and all that kind of thing, because the devil will always send his emissaries and fight truth.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the first opposition to this, and this man is a sorcerer. He was false prophet. He was could have been a fortune teller. Now, this was a corrupt age even then. How many of you know that things didn't just get rotten? Things have always been rotten. The reason why we talk about it is because communication lets us know how rotten it is from pole to pole, from north to south. We know more. But human nature and sin has taken its toll in every generation. I was noticing on the news on CNN this afternoon on the 5:30 news, the sweatshop conditions that Americans are working foreigners in, and little children, 8 and 9 years old, unloading trucks, and them working 12, 14 hours a day and not getting any overtime, and terrible working conditions. See, that's our great nation,
mm-hmm.
that will do that in spite of the law. It's against the law to do that. I'll tell you, it's corruption on every hand. And the reason why that's always been is because in order for a light to shine, there must be darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the light of the world. He said to the disciples, his followers, you are the light of the world. And Isaiah spoke about a light that had shone in a dark place. The world has always been wicked. Prostitution is the oldest profession in the world. And we think, my, how horrible. It's always been. And this was a corrupt age just then. And this man, this false prophet, his name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus was as common a name then as John and Joe and Bill and Charles is today. I mean, that was just a very ordinary name. And it would just be like God, wouldn't it, just to take a very ordinary name for himself. I mean, he was just one of us. He was just one of the crowd. And that Bar-Jesus there means that his father was named Jesus, the son of Jesus. Now, this Roman had him on staff. He was part of the household. And because of times of great superstition, I mean, this was a superstitious age, and until Christianity became known, men lived a great deal by superstition. And you know, that is really a sin against God, horoscope, yes, and all that kind of mess, because we're not supposed to try to know the future. And there's sometimes that even in Christian meetings, you know, people will begin to give people a word, and you'll realize that that's really not a right spirit.
Mm-hmm.
There's something in us that wants to know the things that God hasn't seen fit to tell us. So we, and I see women at women's meetings, man, they are bad about that. They'll line up to, quote, get a word.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's 66 books here of words that's wholesome, and you can bet I have had enough of that in women's meetings. You know, you'd be amazed at some of the things that women speakers have told me, because, you know, they think, well, we want to reach you and get to her for some reason, or I'd be the speaker, you know, and they'd say, well, we sure got a word for you. And I just let it go in here and right out here, because it borders on fortune telling. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
Now, there is a word of knowledge, and I've seen that operate beautifully, a word of knowledge to where somebody knows something that God reveals to them that somebody else needs to know. But that's as spooky and unspiritual and against the Bible as it can be, the unusual, undue amount of importance that the church has attached to some of that stuff. But this guy was a kind of a fortune teller, a wizard or a soothsayer. So he would tell his boss and the household things about the future that he thought he needed to know. So this false prophet had two names. He was called his son of Bar-Jesus, Bar-Jesus, and Elymas. And that Arabic, in Arabic, that means the skillful one. Well, that fitted him as far as they thought. And this guy, is Sergius, is described here as an intelligent man. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And he sent, you see, it gets around when God's men come to town. He heard they were there, so he sent for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Boy, is that good?
Mm-hmm.
He'd heard this other stuff. He wanted to hear the word of God. He sent for him, and he wanted to hear more. Now, this false prophet knew that if his boss heard the word of God and got into the truth, that he'd lose his place.
Mm-hmm.
You see, they're not stupid.
Mm-hmm.
He knew that his job depended on continued deceit. So the Bible says in verse 8, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He knew it would be that his end of his job. Now, this corrupt society, remember, in this corrupt society, the sorcerer was a very important man. It was a well-known profession. And you still see them in our culture. You know, you see palm reading, tea leaves reading, fortune telling, and that kind of thing. And even little offices, you'll see it, you know, where just people still run to those things. Now, Paul, it's the first time the word Paul, Saul, verse 9, also known as Paul. Now listen to his credential. His qualification for doing what he was doing was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Filled with the Holy Spirit. Says four things to this dude. First, you're full of deceit and full of fraud. You're a son of the devil and you're an enemy of righteousness. That's about as bad as you can get, isn't it? You're an enemy of righteousness. See, the purpose, one of the big purposes of the Holy Spirit is to lead into truth. And the Holy Spirit showed Paul exactly who this guy was, and he saw him for what he was. Now, notice what he says he's doing. Paul said to him, "You are full of deceit, you're son of the devil, you're enemy of all righteousness, and you will you not cease?" Now, this is what he was doing. He was making crooked the straight ways of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He was perverting the truth. He was perverting justice, turning truth into lies, deceiving by his wizard arts. And then Paul spoke the judgment of God on this false prophet. Boy, I'd hate to run into Paul, wouldn't you? With my guard down. And you notice he never is timid. And he's never soft-spoken. Never hesitates. He said, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time, and you're going to need somebody to lead you around by the hand." And it happened. It happened. Immediately, a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Can you imagine this person who'd been on the staff at the proconsul's office, and he's blind as a bat, and looking for somebody to lead him around? I'm going to tell you something, friends. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God. It's an awesome thing to realize what great power God has over anybody. He can do anything at any time. And I want to tell you something to cheer you up. It's all His mercy that we're not smitten for our ways, really. It's of His mercy that we're spared from inflicted judgment almost daily. Paul spoke the judgment on him. The judgment came, and that took care of that. Now, look what happened. The proconsul believed. Well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? Man, I'd have found the first altar and hit it, wouldn't you? He believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He wasn't amazed at the teaching of Paul. He knew Paul was the Lord's servant, and what Paul was saying was from the Lord. So on they go. He believed and evidently must have been saved. He found the true light. So on they go to Pamphylia, and then on to the other Antioch in Pisidia, to the coast of Asia Minor. And this is the first preaching mission in Asia Minor. They go to the synagogue, and after the usual, I can picture this. I tell you, this is the most vivid thing to imagine. You know, in the synagogue, they have just a usual service of the reading of the law. And they have different ones to do the reading. I don't know whether they rotate or what, but it's somebody, to be some specific person, who will read from the law. And then they will say, "Does anyone have a word?" So here they read the law, and they invite, listen to this now, after the reading of the law and the prophets, you see the Old Testament is divided so far as the Jewish people, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It doesn't mention the Psalms here. But after they read and did their usual thing, the synagogue official sent to them and said, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, they just should have never invited those turkeys. I mean, that was really an act of faith on their part. But they knew that they were strangers. They'd probably heard some of the commotion. And they knew that they were familiar with what was happening, or they wouldn't have been there. And it was a usual thing to ask someone to give a word. Well, hey, I can just see Paul. He got up. And he said, now he in verse 16 through 31, he presented the whole history of God's purpose in choosing Israel. Stephen in Acts 7 and Peter on the day of Pentecost and here can preach from the beginning to the end in one chapter or less. Isn't that amazing? And it takes us forever to say anything. Just scanning those verses, let's just let your eyes just follow along. I'm just going to pick up the highlights. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, He led them out from it. Isn't that something? I mean, that's hundreds of years that He covered. Skillful preaching. And for about a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Man, they did show their backsides, didn't they? In the wilderness. They did betray God's trust. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and you can find a list of those nations in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Man, he gets over it, doesn't he? And after these things, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. And when they'd asked for a king, God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Mm-hmm. See, that's chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters of the Old Testament. He just squeezes it together in a few seconds. Doesn't leave out anything, really. Yes, that's wonderful. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, and that was the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He just skims over years, centuries. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. See, that's several chapters, several years of New Testament history. Brethren, some of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. To those of us who fear God, notice, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. You see, if we don't have the proper esteem of God, we'll never hear the word. See, a nation who fears God. Peter, I remember on the Cornelius' accounts, he said, I perceive that God's no respecter of person, but every man of every nation, those who fear God. Those who fear God will hear this salvation is sent out. And it's amazing to me. Look at verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize that neither him nor the words of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath. Now that is powerful, friends. They read the words of the prophets every Sabbath. And didn't recognize the one the prophets prophesied of when he stood in their midst. Isn't that amazing? Well, see, it's like we go to church and we hear the gospel read and we have not a clue of what it really means. And the churches, and I don't mean to be critical, but it's true. Over the nation, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who go to church regularly who don't understand one thing about redemption. It's sad. But there these people were. They were doing their religious thing. They were fulfilling their religious duties, doing what they knew they had to do. They had to go to service. But they did not recognize what the prophets had prophesied when he was in the midst walking among them and healing people and blessing people and changing people's lives. Those who lived in Jerusalem didn't recognize him nor what he said. And they, now listen to this, oh Lord, listen to this, I love this. Recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. All the Old Testament prophets, see, had prophesied in one way or another of the death of Jesus. Isaiah, man, he's graphic in Isaiah. Talked about him being bruised and beaten and stripes and so marred that he couldn't even be recognized. And they didn't believe him, didn't receive him, and fulfilled what the prophet said that would happen. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Pontius Pilate is one of the most fascinating people. He was a wimp. But I mean, he did not want to send Jesus to the cross. But he was a pawn in God's hands. How many of you realize, I tell you, it's frightening. But the wicked things that wicked men do, God has ordained that they should. Does everybody see that? He will raise up a nation to punish his people. Oh, Habakkuk is so tremendous. I think I will get to a scripture. Yeah, in Habakkuk. He will raise up a nation to whip the socks off of his people. They'll do what he ordains them to do, and then God will turn around and destroy that nation.
That sounds good.
You think so? You could open up a can of worms. See, who knows God's ways? But if the Bible is true, we can study his ways and understand his character and find ourselves just tremendously blessed.
Amen.
To realize that we are on his side.
Right.
Isn't that good? You see, and Paul the Apostle knew that, and he said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I know this from my own life and Luther. I've known Luther, more than 45 years. Right, really. Yeah. Right. But I have found this, and if you could just open up people's hearts and pour this in and make them believe it, what a blessing it would be. But the more you learn him, the fuller and richer your life is. And the more you can enjoy the assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Bible tells us over and over and over to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. By the knowledge of him, we have great peace and great joy. And while we don't understand his ways, they're past finding out. The Bible says that. Still and all, Pilate was a pawn in his hand. Pilate said to Jesus, he said, don't you know that I have the authority to execute you, or I have the power to turn you loose? And Jesus said to him, I tell you, it makes me have goosebumps. He said, you have no authority at all except that which is given you.
Mm-hmm.
See, this was God speaking of God's power. And Pilate didn't have enough power to blow up a peanut shell. He did not. And man, this is so good. They asked Pilate to send him to the cross. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Oh, friends, listen to this. But God raised him from the dead. You see, all of those chapters on the crucifixion and all of the vinegar and the gall and the beating and the carrying the cross, this is good preaching that Paul is the Apostle Paul is doing. This is tremendous. He raised him from the dead. That's where, you see, that is the bedrock of our Christianity. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a living God. He came to stay. When he came to the manger in Bethlehem, he came never to go back again. But he ascended, he went back to the Father, sent forth the promise of the Spirit when it says, he that's with you shall be in you.
Yes.
So he is with us even today. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Praise God.
Now, in verse 31, many days. It's so good you can't skip a word. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people.
Mm-hmm.
Just think about those 40 days there. He played peekaboo with them. He just appeared. Think about the Emmaus Road.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he just came along up beside them. They were just chatting away, a couple of them. Said, what you boys talking about? Not that he didn't know, but he wanted them to say. Well, they said all about the things that have been happening. And Jesus very cleverly said, what things? What things? And they said, you'd have to be the only person. Now listen to what's this. You must be the only person that lives around here that doesn't know. Said, so we had thought that this Jesus, we had thought that he was the one that the prophets prophesied over. And the Bible says, and then their eyes were opened. Think about it. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And that last chapter of Luke could put you in orbit, I'm telling you. And when he opened their eyes and they recognized him, he rehearsed to them all that was written of him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Wouldn't you like to have a tape of that?
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Paul is talking about. Many days, 40 days, he just appeared to them and he talked with them and walked with them. The very ones who are his witnesses now, Peter, James, who'd been beheaded, and John, the very disciples. And, of course, that would include himself. He didn't appear to him again his post-resurrection, but he appeared to him on the Emmaus Road. Listen to verse 32. Whew. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it's written in the second psalm. Oh, I love the second psalm. He said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 2 is, look at Psalm 2. What's time to hold? Mm-hmm. Psalm 2 is just wonderful. Now, the nations were in an uproar in that day. The nations have been in an uproar since that day. The nations are in an uproar tonight, including our own.
Right.
See, having banned, I tell you, it just follows. It's so biblical. They have banned prayer from the schools and have fired a principal who allowed children to read a prayer. Thinking, oh, listen, my goodness, thinking that they're going to put God out of business. And here's how he reacts to it. While the nation's in an uproar and the people's devising a vain thing, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointing. They say, let us get him out of here. Let us tear his fetters, their fetters apart. Cast their cords away. We don't want anything to do with him. Okay, here's what God thinks about it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He scoffed at Khrushchev. He scoffed at Stalin. He scoffed at Hitler. He scoffed at Mussolini. He scoffs at this godless nation tonight, friends.
Yes, he does.
He is not threatened.
Mm-hmm.
His position is secure.
Oh,
amen.
Oh,
amen. He'll not be moved.
Amen.
He's in control.
Amen.
He was then, and he's going to stay in control. And as far as him feeling any threat about his position and his authority, the Bible says he laughs and scoffs. Now, here's why. Oh, good night. He'll speak to them in his anger. I want to tell you something. We don't want to hear that voice. It will come upon the world. It was not the fate of the church to hear the angry voice. But the fate and the reward of the church is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And then he says, now verse 9 and 6, see, I always have a spell. I mean this. That verse 6 is worth really getting excited about. The reason why God isn't threatened is because he has already set his king on his holy hill of Zion. The prophets came saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Our God reigns. From before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever spoken into existence, before anything ever happened, the whole thing was finished, accomplished.
Yes.
I have set my king, he says, on my holy mountain, Mount Zion. And, of course, Hebrews 12:22 addresses that. You haven't come to Mount Sinai that was all belching full of smoke, but you've come to Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm.
To the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the blood of Jesus, to God, the Father of all, to the blood of Jesus, which speaks better thing than the blood of Abel. See, that's the destiny of the church. And he goes on in Psalm 2. This is so fitting right here. He says, I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, of me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. See, he had raised him from the dead. ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. I want to tell you something. When God gets through with Russia, when God gets through with China, He will pick that big nation up and He will chunk it up against the wall of eternity. Like you'd get mad and throw a dish up against that brick wall. And it'll be over. You see, He did that really when He opened up Russia to the gospel. You saw it on your own news, how those old statues of Lenin toppled down. That was God doing that to get the gospel in to those people who hadn't heard the gospel in 70 years. The young people have never heard it. And the old people are so old and tired and despaired. You saw it, Luther. They had heard it in earlier days. It had been completely disappeared. The churches became museums. And the gospel was gone. The old people, they were so glad. We talked to some. They were so glad that someone was bringing the name of Jesus before the people again. And the young people who'd never heard it were excited about it. And God had just smashed that nation like earthen pottery. He said, and see, listen to this. He said, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You'd better do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His kindled wrath may soon be blessed. But listen to this, how blessed are those that take refuge in Him. You see, and Paul, just when he preached that sermon, he used one quote from Psalm 2. Said, today I have begotten thee. Mm-hmm. And after He raised him up from the dead, this is so, don't you like this? Mm-hmm. He raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He lives. Mm-hmm. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings. It probably says mercies in the King James. The sure mercies of David. And he has taken that out of Isaiah 55. That old boy knew his Old Testament. See, he didn't have anything else to preach. Mm-hmm. That was his proof text. Therefore, he says in another psalm, yeah, I will not suffer thy Holy One to undergo decay. And that's Psalm 16 that he's quoting that from. He said, He will not ever let him decay. He is never going to die. He is alive forevermore. For David, you see, they honored David. And David had a big role to play in Messiah. But he said after David, he served his generation well, it says back in the Old Testament. He served the purpose of God. He fell asleep. Ever notice that? They don't die. They fall asleep. And was laid among his fathers. And David underwent decay. He, you know, it's just like all of us will. The flesh rots. That's what happened to David. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Hallelujah. Therefore, let it be made known to you. Now, this is so wonderful. Let it be made known to you that everyone, that through Him there's forgiveness of sins. That is the greatest news in the world. We don't walk in the law of sin and death. Sin is not our problem. Now, we don't, you know, we're not perfect. But when we sin, fall short, when we do that, which is displeasing, we have a great high priest. You see, we have a provision. God didn't leave anything undone. We are loosed from the law of sin and death. Sin has no claim. See, I don't have to mix with the world. I don't want to mix with the world. See, there's a better way because He has loosed us from our sins. And listen to this now. Through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which the law could not free. You could not be free through the law of Moses. Isn't that wonderful? See, in the Old Testament, they made offerings. They covered their sins with proper offerings, but their sins were never canceled. They had to kill more bulls and goats. They had to keep offering more blood. And every year, the Year of Atonement,
blood was offered for the sins of the whole nation. And then every time somebody sinned, he had to take an offering to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the priest, and offer that trespass offering, sin offering, or maybe just a peace offering.
Why did they quit?
Well, that's what Jesus came when he, why in the Old Testament? Oh, well, they just lost track of their own faith. They centered in on the law and completely forgot any mercy or any forgiveness. And they got hard-hearted. And this Messiah that they were looking for was just for them. Just for them. And when he came, he would get the Romans off our back, and he'll give us our nation back. And you remember in the first chapter of Acts, they said, will you at this time restore the nation to Israel? And he said, it's not given for you to know the things that God has planned. But he said, you just stay in Jerusalem and you'll receive power from on high. And he did say you'll go around preaching the gospel. Listen to what he said. He said, you'll be my witnesses. See, what we are speaks louder than what we say. You'll be my witnesses. Well, that was unheard of for Jewish legalism. And they fought the gospel and crucified Christ. But listen, God was in it. It had been prophesied. Everything that they did was divinely ordered of God. See, it's hard for us to say, well, why didn't they shape up? Because it was not foreordained for them to shape up. But everything that God had prescribed, taking the gospel to the Jews first, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of, they did it just exactly like he said to do it. I have a book. I don't know. Jackie's got a copy of it. It's called Jehovah Jireh, a treatise on the providence of God. And there's a statement in there that just blew me away. It says, how little we know about the little we know. Think about that. How little we know about the little we know. And we just stand amazed at God's doings, don't we?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And we think, well, I'd have done it this way, or I'd have done this. You wouldn't have done anything. Because we just are children. We are just specks of holy dust. Mm-hmm. We're the seed of Abraham. We're one of a multitude of descendants of Abraham. I tell you, we need to honor God and just trust him. He knows what he's doing, doesn't he?
Yes.
He's always done everything right. Now listen to this. Look at verse 40. All of you, look at verse 40. He said, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Now, that's a quote from the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter. And it would be worth us looking at it for just a minute. The verse is there. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. Now listen to what God is saying. I am accomplishing. I am. Not the Chaldeans, not the devil. See, oh, we just tell you, friends, we just magnify the devil, and he enjoys every minute of it. The devil is not responsible for calamities that God has done in order to punish your people. Are you understand what I mean? And we'll go through some tremendous trial, and we'll give the devil the credit for it. If there's, let me tell you something. Trials refine your faith. Now, nobody would argue that, would you?
No.
If you want to, you can. Trials refine your faith. Peter refers to them as precious trials. Well, I think of a better name than precious. I think they're aggravating. But they're precious because they refine our faith. Mm-hmm. Now, if it's anything that the devil wouldn't want, it's for your faith to be refined. Think about it. He is not the author of the trials that come our way. If God loves us, he chastises us. Would you say amen to that? That's biblical. That's biblical. That's true doctrine. Whom God loves, he chastens. So the devil is not into this. He says here in this verse, I am accomplishing. I, did you notice that? Am accomplishing a work in your days that you would never believe, even though someone would tell you. And that's back in the book of Habakkuk, if we can find Habakkuk. After Nahum, between Nahum and Zephaniah. It might be interesting for you to look at it and see that he really knew his Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that he never says it in exactly the same words?
Mm-hmm.
That's fine. We can forgive him for that. He didn't have any concordance and three copies of the Old Testament to consult. All he knew was in his head and in his heart. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe it if you were told. Now, here's what he's doing. Now, listen to this. He's raising up the Chaldeans. I said, God is raising up the Chaldeans. That'll provoke your thought, won't it? God's raising up the Chaldeans. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. In other words, they do what they want to. And he said, I am raising them up to come through this land and bring destruction. That's frightening, isn't it? He is raising up a nation to punish his own people. Well, we'll get back to Acts. I want to finish this chapter. I'm running a little late. Paul and Barnabas was going out. The people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Oh, listen, somebody's hungry. Said, we want to hear more. That sounds good to us. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, you know, a Gentile could join the congregation. He was called a proselyte and called a God-fearer, but never could become a Jew because he didn't have the right blood. But they let him in the congregation. And there they were in the congregation. They followed Barnabas and Paul, and who, speaking to them, now listen, this is good preaching, they continued, urged them to continue in the faith and in the grace of God. The best advice a teacher or a preacher or a leader can ever give a follower is continue in grace. Continue in grace. Stay in the grace of God. See, grace is that divine enablement that God speaks into us that makes us able to respond. Ain't that good? Mm-hmm. It's that divine communication. We talked 13 weeks on grace, knew less about it when we got through than when we started. That's the most difficult thing. It's God's unmerited favor. It's communication to us. By His grace, He does something to us that enables us to hear Him and follow Him and love Him and serve Him. Continue in the grace of God. Well, the whole city turned out the next week. Isn't this exciting?
Amen.
I mean, this is the first missionary journey. I mean, things, business is picking up here. The whole town turned out. Wouldn't you like to see that?
Amen.
You know, you'd think they would do that in Russia, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Not so. You may get 5,000 out of a city of a million and a half. Isn't that amazing? And there's billboards on every streetcar. I mean, there's signs stuck on every public building. There's just, the whole town will be just covered with advertisement. But the whole city doesn't come out. Isn't that something? Well, this one did. The whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Yeah, they all show up. Not really, though. Some of them stay outside and ridicule. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with rage. Isn't that something? With jealousy.
Yeah.
They did not want Messiah. They didn't want anybody else to have Messiah. They didn't want the system tampered with. And they were jealous and began arguing and contradicting what Paul and those were saying and were blaspheming. Friends, we need to study blasphemy. See, I used to think, we used to make fun of the Holy Rollers. They'd come, you know, and pitch a tent out the edge of town, and we'd think they were crazy, you know, and we'd make fun of them, laugh at them. I thought that was blasphemy. Well, that ain't nice. Make fun of anybody's way of, you know, expressing his Christianity. But blasphemy, listen, blasphemy is to speak evil of the things of God and to fail to receive the Son of God. That's the height of blasphemy. Think on it. Not to receive God's precious gift, to regard it as not necessary nor needful in your own life. That's blasphemy. Well, I need to finish this. It ends up so good. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. I'll tell you, those turkeys were not afraid to speak. It was necessary. Now listen, it was necessary. The reason why it was necessary is because Jesus said. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Remember Jesus said, start here. Go outside of town, go up into the hills, and then take it everywhere. But you first. Since you repudiate it, or you refuse it, now listen to this, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. If you witness to somebody, and they will not hear the witness, then they are saying, we are unworthy of eternal life. Think about that. That's what these guys were saying. They rejected the word of life, the promise of the Father that had been fulfilled in their eyesight. They had seen him, Paul and the disciples. It was their generation. If it was 45 A.D., it had only been 33, the difference between 33 and 45 years ago that Jesus was crucified. I mean, it was really a very recent thing. And they judged themselves unworthy. And he said, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You don't want it? We'll give it to the Gentiles. And that's what they said, isn't it? Isn't it? You won't receive it? We'll take it to the Gentiles.
So is that the basis for the difference between Christianity and Judaism?
Right. See, Judaism embraces God. In Israel today, there's not much evidence of it. There's, you know, they'll still go down to the Wailing Wall, but you won't find flocks of people who love God and sing praises to God. In the synagogue service, they'll have some singing art, but it's they're really into military and manufacturing, commercial expertise. They're really into that more than they're into worshiping God. But the only difference is they went as far as Messiah, but refused God's salvation. And it's really sad. But that's just the way that God had set it up. He allowed it to happen. Now, and then he quotes the Old Testament again in verse 47. He quotes Isaiah 42. And now notice, we talked about the light. He said, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, these guys loved the Old Testament. These Jews loved the Old Testament. They read from it every Sabbath in the synagogue, honored the Old Testament, and yet didn't believe it. Isn't that amazing? So much I don't understand. I know so little about the little I know. But he said, I have placed you as a light. Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. But they did not receive him. So he said that it was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that they would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. They want it right there in Jerusalem. They want it right there in Palestine and no further. We are it. And they wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Remember how Cornelius, how Peter fussed the day God sent him down to Cornelius and said, I ain't going. And he said, Lord said, yeah, you are. He said, well, I never have. He said, but you're going today. And he went down there, and he had the keys to the kingdom, you remember? And the first Gentile convert was brought into the kingdom of God. Let me finish. The Gentiles heard it. Now, remember, when you heard it, how many of you remember when you heard it? They heard it, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, see, you could really open up a can of worms there. But I hope you know that you didn't choose God. He chose you. Hallelujah, Blanche. That's good, isn't it? He put his grace on you before you could hear his voice. It's all right, isn't it? We all were dead in sins and trespasses. And to the church at Ephesus, he said, and you who were dead in sin and trespasses, has he raised up. You didn't raise up yourself. You didn't get up off that dunghill of sin. You're still in it. Unless God raised you up. You know, there's a lot, you can get into a lot of controversy over this verse. People will argue down and they'll say it don't mean that. Well, really, it probably means what it says. Some were appointed to eternal life. If everybody had been, let me just say this to you, and then we'll go on. If everybody had been appointed to eternal life, there'd be no sinners left.
That's right.
See, we know so little about the little we know. But some of those Gentiles had been foreordained from before the foundation of the world to hear and believe the gospel. And they believed. Thank the Lord. The word of the Lord was being spread. Boy, this was an exciting time. And notice what they did. They went and got some women. You want something stirred up? Get a woman. They aroused the devout women, devout Jewish women of prominence and the leading men of the city. Go get the people, listen, that the other people will listen to.
Yeah.
Don't go down in the slum section and get some poor downer and outer. Go to the up and out and get some big shots and get them stirred up. And you know women are zealous. That's right. You put a woman out for a cause and she'll do a whole lot more damage or good than a man will do because of her disposition. It's her nature to be that way. I don't know why. It is. There is a zeal that really is peculiar to womanhood. And they instigated a persecution. Let me tell you something, friends. If somebody's not fighting it, it ain't real.
That's right.
If there's not something at stake, nobody's upset. They aroused a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. You remember when Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet? Remember? He said, if you go into the house and they don't believe, he said, just don't mess with them. Just go outside and shake the dust off your feet. That's what they did as a witness against them. And on they went to Iconium. I want you to look at verse 52. And can you really believe it? Look at verse 52. You talk about holy joy.
Yeah.
See, that's what's going to strengthen the church
yeah.
in time of persecution. I remember Richard Wurmbrand like it was yesterday. It's been 7 or 8 years ago. He said, the church in prison, in persecution, is the freest church on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, don't pray for the church in prison. We have the most freedom and joy of any church on earth. Now, you think about that. You say, well, I don't want any of that. We don't know what it might do for us. Think about it. It does say that. The disciples were continuously filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, this is, I know it, and you know, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, this is the truth. You hearing me? The reason why there is such a namby-pamby brand of Christianity in America is because we have no opposition. We have no persecution. Right? And it may be coming. But in persecution, Christianity flourishes. Now let me say, God is all in all of this. If he hadn't built a fire under them and moved them, they'd have stayed in Jerusalem. And if he didn't build a fire under them in Pamphylia, they'd have stayed there. Isn't that something? That they wouldn't obey him without having to get booted out and moved on to the next stop. But he put a fire in their nest everywhere they went and got them spread out. Joy in persecution. Say, I can't buy that? Well, you may get a chance to.
That's like Corrie Ten Boom.
Oh, absolutely. She had the most joy in her Christianity. And great Christians through the ages that have been persecuted have had a joy that's unspeakable. You know, even Jesus, the Bible said, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but for the joy that was set before him. And nobody ever suffered like he did. Well, praise God. Don't forget the offering. Do we need to put it under your nose? We can.
You were saying about the...